Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word. We will be in Ezekiel, looking just at chapters 26 and 27 this evening. Ezekiel. So please find Ezekiel 26 and then hold your place there. Because before we get into Ezekiel 26, I'd like you to turn to a New Testament passage, 1 Timothy, the last chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remember that the story of the Scriptures from beginning to end is a matter of the Lord reestablishing His lordship over His creation. After we, in a way, stole it from Him and put it into rebellion. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, it is about the Lord saying, "That's my world. And if it continues in its present course, I will have to destroy it." And indeed, He does plan to destroy this particular one. But He's giving us time to come to Him. He's reestablishing His lordship. And then His plan is to recreate and set up His kingdom. It's odd because a lot of times we think of the story of the Bible as God saving people. The fact that He saves us from our sins. Well, that's true. He does. But there's a difference between seeing the Scriptures as primarily the story of our salvation versus primarily the story of His lordship. And the interesting thing is, one is centered on us and one is centered on Him. It depends on how you say it. They are one in the same. But it just depends on how you view it. We are very accustomed as Western Christians to see the story of salvation as essentially starring us, and to see the Lord as essentially devoted to us. Now, there's a sense in which that is true. He loves us as His covenant people, and He has a plan for us. But I think sometimes in our culture, we become so full of that idea that the story of redemption stars us. That when something doesn't go our way, we think there's something cosmically wrong with the universe because of that. Now, there is something cosmically wrong with the universe, but it's not because something didn't go our way. It is about the Lord. And we talked about this last week as well. As we look into Ezekiel, you'll see that the lordship of God is actually brought into focus upon nations that do not make any pretense of belonging to Him, yet He is going to still be their Lord as well. But as we deal with this as individual Christians in the New Covenant now, a lot of times what happens in our life is we are cruising along doing life, you know? There's just a lot to do. And we discover suddenly that somehow we got to bubble off with the Lord Himself. Somehow we got moved to a position where we were thinking, we were going one direction, we discovered, wait a minute, Lord, what are You doing over there? And that is Him saying to us, not us saying to Him, but Him saying to us, what are You doing over there? I'm the Lord. Do what is good in My sight. Pull back over to this direction. And we look into 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we see one of the main issues that strikes at our hearts and souls on a personal level and draws us away from the Lord. Verses 6 to 10, and you'll see how this fits with Ezekiel in just a moment. He's been talking about some false teachers who are conceited and who are basically in it for the money. In verse 5, he says these are people, if they create constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Well, actually, godliness is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. You can see where he's going with this. He's talking here about the love of money. He's talking here about a seduction that happens in the human soul that actually draws us away from who God is. And he says, actually, coming to the Lord, belonging to God, being godly, is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. That means when it is unhindered by mammon, by greed. when it is unhindered by wealth and power. Because wealth and power can be extremely hindering. And you'll see that he goes on and he says, watch out for these things. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it either. You're not even taking your own body out of here. You're not taking the clothing you have on your, we have a little phrase, you know, he just got away with the clothing on his back. You're not going to get away with that either. Verse 8, and if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Well, actually, we're not, frankly, especially in the West. But you know what? An interesting thing happens. You do feel a little bit of contentment sometimes when either you just bought something new. But come on now, is that not true? You get a little bit of that for a moment. But that kind doesn't last because the new thing gets old and you still have to keep paying on it, right? Okay. But there's another kind of contentment, and that is when you almost lose everything and become very satisfied with what you have. That is a sort of relief. It's like, oh, we didn't lose it all. We've got this little bit. Oh, praise the Lord. You know, now that little bit would not have made us say praise the Lord unless we almost lost it all or lost a lot of it. This is why it's good to appreciate your home by going camping for extended periods of time. Truly, go wilderness backpacking through bad weather. And when you get home, just being able to hear rain on a roof makes you feel so good. And yet, you know, it's an odd thing. We take that for granted, and oftentimes we'll be laying in our home on a night just like that with rain on the roof and a nice warm place and enough food to last us till the following morning, and we won't be grateful at all unless we've been camping. Well, see, what that is it's seeing it all go away or not have it and then realizing how much you appreciate what you have. Now, that's why he says, godliness is great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. The absence of this sense of, I've got to have more. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. Now, it does not say the possession of money makes you evil. It does not say that having money makes you evil. It says the love of money and the longing for it. And bear in mind, you don't have to have any to long for it intensely. In fact, sometimes people who don't have any long for it far more intensely. And it rules their life. It rules. It makes them worried and angry and mad at God and mad at everybody else because of money. And they don't have that much. And they want more. It's the longing that creates this problem. It's the longing for it. And everything in our culture says you should long for this. Everything in the culture says you should never be content. The standard procedure to keep our economy going is to create discontentment in everybody. That's what keeps the economy moving. Discontent. Perpetual discontent. And we've been raised that way for several generations now. There's nobody in this room that hasn't been raised under this. So as Western Christians, this warning right here strikes at the very heart of who we are and of wise living. I will bet you that the last argument you had with anybody you loved had something to do with money or something money could buy. And if you took that completely out of the, just imagine doing an argument autopsy where you see the dead body of your relationship there for a moment, and you cut it open like they do on CSI, and you pry out and you see what's in there, what caused that, and you remove the thing that had anything to do at all, even indirectly, with money, and see if that argument would have happened. It's an interesting thing how that works, and it works in all of our lives. Now, why do I say all this stuff? It's because we're going to see a judgment in the Tyre oracles, the oracles against the city of Tyre. That's T-Y-R-E. Les Schwab has nothing to do with this. Let's look back at Ezekiel 26 and 27. There's a city called Tyre. It was the wealthiest, most powerful pagan city on the coast of the Mediterranean. It was about 100 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was their number one competitor, Jerusalem's number one competitor. It was thoroughly pagan. And what you're going to see here in chapters 26, 27, and then we'll do 28 next week, are six oracles against the city of Tyre. Now, this whole section of Ezekiel's prophecies is aimed not at Israel, but against the nations around Israel. So put yourself back in the situation. These things took place, or Ezekiel said these things, in about 587, 586 BC. Jerusalem had just fallen to the Babylonians. And God had told the Israelites that he would deport a huge number of them to Babylon as a punishment for their hundreds of years of idolatry and turning away from him. Now, I trust most of you know that. If you're here for the first time in a long time or first time ever, we've been doing Ezekiel and talking about the Babylonian captivity for some time. But it's a major discipline of God against Israel. But his purpose in disciplining Israel was actually to, in the long run, preserve them, to deliver them from their idolatry and to preserve them. And Ezekiel is the man on the scene in Babylon speaking to these people and explaining to them that the Lord is really the Lord, and that they had been dinking around with phony idols long enough, and God was taking Jerusalem away from them and putting them in Babylon for 70 years, and then he's going to send them back and have them rebuild Jerusalem. He basically strips down the nation during the Babylonian captivity. And that broad sense of judgment needs to be understood in everything you read in Jeremiah, in Daniel, and Ezekiel. Because those guys all prophesied during this period of time, or leading up to it and during it. So this is a time when you back away from the scene. It's the Lord establishing his lordship among his own people, Israel, first, and saying, you've been idolaters, and I am moving you out, putting you in Babylon, this idolatrous nation. You like idolatry? I'll put you under the Babylonians. I'll preserve you there, but I'm going to strip away everything else until you pay attention to me. It's a discipline for Israel. That's the main thing going on. But now the Israelis are there. Jerusalem has fallen. They have gotten the news, and they are absolutely aghast at this. They didn't believe it, even though Ezekiel and Jeremiah both told them it's going to happen. They didn't believe them. Now that it's happened, they're wondering, what in the world is going on? Has God lost us? Is he not going to do anything? And look at these evil people that have done this thing. It's like the pot calling the pan black, but nevertheless, they are saying, look at these evil, horrible nations all around us. And Ezekiel now brings some really comforting words. In chapters 25 to 32, it's a series of oracles against 16 pagan nations. Now, these are not Israel. These are the nations around Israel. And we looked at chapter 25 the last time we were together. Chapters 26, 27, and 28, three whole chapters, six oracles against one particularly powerful pagan city-state called Tyre. And Tyre was absolutely pagan and incredibly wealthy. I'll tell you a little bit about it in just a minute. But as we see this, what we need to understand is God is doing a big thing, and then in this huge big thing that he's doing, using the Babylonians, he's disciplining his own people and he's judging all the nations around. And so the Babylonian armies basically are the Lord's blowtorch against the entire, what we would call the Middle East. The Babylonians came from what we would call Iran and Iraq, that's the part of the world that they were in. And they came all the way across the deserts with their big, huge armies and all their ugly people, because the enemy's always ugly, right? So they all came, and they took over like a bunch of Klingons and took over the world. And so what's happening is Israel's back there saying, is there any good news? And the Lord is saying, yes, there's good news. The good news is it's a good thing you fear me, because those people are learning to fear me, and they don't have a covenant with me. Consider that. Because he's saying to them, I am judging all of these nations. And so each of these oracles speaks of a different nation, but the fact that he spends three chapters on Tyre, and when you read, some of you have read ahead, I'm sure. No show of hands, but I'm sure you have. I'm a really positive kind of guy. So having read ahead, I'm sure you realize that one of the recurring themes in the Tyre prophecies, in the Tyre oracles, is the incredible wealth and power and prestige that Tyre had. If you were an up-and-coming yuppie businessman in Jerusalem, you would have an office in Tyre. And I'll tell you why. It's because they had one of the best ports on the shores of the Mediterranean. And all of the camel trains that came through, Highway 5, Highway 205, Highway everything, came right through Israel. If they were coming from Egypt, Israel got a piece of the action on their way through. If they were coming from Mesopotamia, Israel got a piece of the action on their way through. And where were they going? They were going to do business in Tyre and get on ships and go across to the Mediterranean. So this is, if you were a businessman, you'd want to deal with Tyre. Tyre was really a powerful, beautiful place. The word Tyre, the name, means rock, and it's because it was known as a rock fortress, basically. It was a city composed of two cities. There was a city on the coast that was heavily fortified, and then there was an island about a half mile offshore, which in those days, a half mile offshore was just far enough that nobody with any weapon of any sort in those days could get to you. And yet you were close enough that a half mile wasn't that big. You could row across or whatever you wanted to do. So they had these little shuttles. But if they wanted to just have their island all to themselves, it's about a mile long, about a half mile wide, and about a half mile offshore. It was perfect. And they had a fortress out there too, which was absolutely impregnable. Never been taken yet because of the sea all around it. So they had two cities. One was the metro area on the coast, right on the land, and then out on the island, that's where everybody retreated to if there was a war. And they could just neener from out there, and nobody could get to them. And anytime anybody came up in boats, it was real easy to repel any invaders. And so it was considered impregnable. Also notice or remember that it is a pagan religious center. It was called the Holy Island, this one island in Tyre. It was called the Holy Island by ancient people because it had so many shrines and pagan temples. They worshipped a god called Baal Melkart, kind of like milk cart, but not exactly that, but that's the way it sounds. And you know, does anybody remember who it was that is related to the kings of Tyre and whose father was a Tyrian priest who murdered the king and became king in his place, had a daughter, Jezebel? She married Ahab, and Jezebel brought the worship of Baal into northern Israel. She was the one who tried to kill Elijah the prophet. She was the one who tried to wipe out anybody that worshiped Yahweh until there were only 7,000 left, remember, in the hills. And Elijah thought he was all alone. This is Jezebel. Jezebel was a Tyrian princess. This was a very, very pagan nation, and it had had a huge and bad effect on Israel all through the years because of this, because they had so much wealth, because they had such a powerful, wealthy international trade, and because they were so idolatrous, there was always a seduction that was going on with Israel. Israel was always thinking that they wanted to be kind of like Tyre. So the styles were set in Tyre. And Israel, up in the mountains, could get quite a bit of money from everybody coming through, and they did, but they were always thinking to themselves, it would be nice to be like Tyre, because Tyre is very cool, very wealthy, very prestigious. She was known as the queen or the mistress of the Mediterranean, and has been called that by several different authors. One of the leading Phoenician powers, a Phoenician city-state is what it was, and the Phoenicians were famous for being able to ply the seas and trade around the world. They also did a brisk slave trade, and some of their favorite kinds of slaves were Hebrew slaves. Now, they themselves did not take Hebrew slaves for most of the time because they usually had business dealings with the Hebrews, and it's bad for business to make slaves of your clients. And so, however, they did a brisk little wholesale and retail business if somebody else raided the Israelis and put them into slavery and sold them in the markets there in Tyre. So they made a lot of money that way too. It was all about profit. You were never a friend of Tyre. You were simply a business associate. And there's, if you've ever been that way, or if you've ever known people who are that way, where they don't really have friends, they just have business associates, because it's really all about the money, then that's the way Tyre was. As a nation, as a city-state, that's the way Tyre was. And because of this, when the Babylonians came and judged Israel under God's judgment, Tyre looked on and said, all right, the Babylonians are going to come in, they're going to wipe out Jerusalem, because Jerusalem made the Babylonians really mad. The Tyrians were doing business, but they saw Israel, Jerusalem, thumbing their nose at Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar came and was in the process of destroying Jerusalem, and the Tyrians are looking on thinking, all right, a little profit to be made here, and here's the profit they would make. Without Jerusalem there, there were no road tariffs coming through any of the main valleys or up the coastal route from Egypt. People would come straight, and you're getting rid of the middleman, coming straight into Tyre, and they get all the profit. They really want to replace Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a power at the time, and it really exercised some power, and it cost Tyre money. So with Jerusalem out of the way, Tyre can say, we see a prophet here. Now God sees this. Tyre has no idea at all that Yahweh is the real God. Tyre worships all kinds of gods, but Yahweh is the real God. Tyre thinks that Jerusalem is falling because Yahweh has been unable to protect it. You guys following this? And that's what most of these nations around thought. When in reality, what was going on was the Lord was deliberately turning Jerusalem over because he was disciplining his people. And he couldn't care less whether the pagans understood what that was about at all. But the pagans misinterpreted. They thought, well, Yahweh's not much. He couldn't protect Jerusalem. All right, we'll worship our dozen or a couple hundred gods, and we see profit to be made here. And this is a good thing. Aha. And the Lord says, aha. So you think you're going to get away. And he spends 3 chapters, 6 oracles. The last one is the oracle of restoration, which we'll see in the end of chapter 28. 3 chapters, 6 oracles, 5 very specific oracles against this city-state. Why is this encouraging to the people back in Babylon? It's encouraging to know, when you're in trouble, so is somebody else. And oddly enough, when you are thinking to yourself, you know, the Lord has been, he's disciplined me harshly about some things. There's something comforting about knowing he really is the Lord of the universe. At least you haven't been disciplined by somebody who doesn't matter. At least if he's disciplining you, you know it's the Lord of the universe disciplining you because he loves you. And it makes you realize, I'd rather be disciplined by God than be his enemy. Now that is behind all of this. Are we on page? Now finally we get in and read it, okay? Chapter 26. It came about in the 11th year on the 1st of the month that the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel 26 verse 1, saying, son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It has opened to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. You see what Tyre is saying. Aha! The gateway, meaning the gatekeeper for these main highways. It came through the Jezreel Valley. They came up the coastal route, and they had to pay Jerusalem in order to get through. Now, Jerusalem's going to be out of the way. Judah will not be a power anymore. We have profit to make. It's been opened up. We will replace Jerusalem as the powerful city. Actually, Tyre was extremely powerful already. But I don't know if you've ever noticed, no matter how much you have, there's always worth getting a little more. And so despite the fact that she's so wealthy, she still wants more of what Jerusalem had. Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh is the original. I mentioned this to you a couple weeks ago. Please note, this is used over 200 times in the book of Ezekiel. Adonai Yahweh means Lord. Actually, it would be Lord, Lord, but they translate it Lord God or Sovereign God or God Almighty because it's trying to emphasize something. And what it's emphasizing when these two titles are put together, it's emphasizing the awesome sovereignty of God over human history. and the fact that he really does mess with the nations. He really does move things around the way he wants it to be. When that phrase, Lord God, is used, especially in Ezekiel, and it's used, if I remember correctly, 15 times in these six oracles, it is an emphasis on I am God, and I am reestablishing my lordship here, and I want you to know it. So he says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. Now, this isn't going to happen in one battle. It's not going to happen from just one nation. So as soon as he says many nations, he's talking about this taking some time. And we're going to see it did actually take quite a bit of time by the time the judgment was finally done. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers and will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. Now, people didn't usually do that. What they usually did in those days was they would burn a city, but they didn't want to have to completely rebuild it. So they would leave as much as possible there buildable. And if they did have to destroy it, they would build on top of it. So that the cities weren't flat, the cities were rounded. They were big mounds. They call them tells. If you go to Israel and you see these, they're, when you look out and you see a big round hill, looks like a little foothill out there someplace, that's almost always a tell. That means it was a city that through the centuries and the millennia in some cases, thousands of years, got junked, they leveled it, rebuilt on top of it. Then it got junked by somebody and they leveled it and they rebuilt on top of that. And so you just go down layer upon layer upon layer, and you can get down to the various ancient archaeological digs. That's what they're digging for over there all the time. They're digging in these tells. Well, but it says here, this is going to be a different kind of judgment. He says, I'm going to actually scrape you bare right down to the rock. Very odd. And there's no reason in the world why this should take place. Especially considering the fact that Tyre was located very, very strategically. It had a beautiful harbor. It had great location. And it had fresh water close by. It should have not been scraped bare. Then he says, she will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken. That means when the sun comes out, the fishermen will spread the nets out there. That means there's no city there. That means there's nothing good happening. Just stretch the nets out on that place and let them dry. Quite a heavy judgment. And would have made almost no sense to anybody who heard it, interestingly. Anybody who heard this would say, how can that be? I've been there. That's a huge city. There's no reason that city would just be scraped bare. How could that happen? It can't happen. They didn't have bulldozers, and they never scraped a city bare. Also, her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and cavalry and a great army. So the very man that Tyre was hoping was just going to destroy Jerusalem wasn't going to stop there. He's going to come all the way to the Tyrian city-state. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword. He will make siege walls against you, cast up a mound against you, and raise up a large shield against you. And with the blow of his battering rams, he will direct against your walls. With his axes, he will break down your towers. A perfect description of how they used to do it. Because of the multitudes of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Isn't that interesting? It's just so picturesque. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that is breached. And that means violently. The wall is down and they're just screaming through the city, slaughtering everybody in their path. So that's what's going to happen to you. Verse 11, with the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. These famous, famous obelisks, which are very tall kind of statues that you could see from miles around that were famous for them, they're coming down, he says. Everything's coming down. So they will make spoil of your riches. Now, did you notice in verses 7 to 11, it's he will do this, and he will do this, and his horses, and his army, and yada, yada, right? Look at verse 12. And they will make a spoil of your riches and prey of your merchandise. He shifts to a plural, third person plural. And that's an important thing because this doesn't happen from just one army. When he says they, he's not meaning just the army of the Babylonians. He's talking about army after army coming against this city-state wave upon wave upon wave through the years until it's completely destroyed. It'll destroy your pleasant houses, middle of verse 12. Throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. Oh, really? Why would they do that? Why would they take perfectly good building materials and throw them into the sea? They didn't have lumber yards. They didn't have wholesale supply for their stones. They had to go cut all this stuff. They reused everything they put their hands on, even after a war. They did not waste anything. And yet he says, you're going to get, everything will be thrown into the sea. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. They were famous for their musicianship, by the way. And I will make you a bare rock. There again, he says, and you will be a place for the spreading of nets. You'll be built no more. Once this is finished, you will not be rebuilt. Another odd thing, because it's such a perfect place for a city. For I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded groan and when the slaughter occurs in your midst? The princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, strip off their embroidered garments. All the picture of this wealth, you see. And they will clothe themselves with trembling. They'll sit on the ground and tremble every moment and be appalled at you. And they will take up a lamentation. That's a dirge. Hebrew word kinah means a dirge that you would sing at a funeral. And that was the way they grieved. They sang. They sang dirges. And there's a special way that the poetry looks in the original that tells you that this is a kinah. This is a dirge. Now, the next chapter is a dirge. It's actually a funeral song for Tyre. But he says, they'll sing a dirge for you. How you have perished, O inhabited one, from the seas, O renowned city, which was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants, who imposed her terror on all of her inhabitants. Now the coastlands will tremble, and on the day of your fall, yes, the coastlands which are by the sea will be terrified at your passing. Why would they be terrified? Well, because for all of her terror that she brought against other nations and close city-states, she was the financial center. And so when she went down, when this city went down, everybody went into a depression financially without Tyre there. They lost a huge amount of business. Besides which, the same army that would defeat Tyre would be also, any army big enough to defeat Tyre would be so big, there's not another nation up or down the coast that could stand against it. So this is a terrifying prophecy. Verse 19. For thus says the Lord God, when I shall make you a desolate city like the cities which are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep over you and the great waters will cover you, and I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I shall make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth like the ancient waste places with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited. But I shall set glory in the land of the living. You won't be here to see it, he says, but I will make glory happen later. Verse 21, and I shall bring terrors on you, and you shall be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. Now let's go back and have a look at this for just a moment. When he says that they will be besieged like waves of the sea, there's really three clear phases in this. It's one of the most remarkable prophecies in the whole Bible. And that's why I take a little time to have a look at it. There's three things that he says happens. First, many nations like waves of the sea, verse 3. The first part of the prophecy is this won't happen in one battle or one war. It'll happen repeatedly through the generations. And that's exactly right. Babylonians came and they destroyed the city on the land, but could not figure a way to get the island. And they never did defeat the island. They besieged the city on land for 13 years. Can you imagine that? But the city on the land was able to get supplies from across the ocean. So it was not actually, it was hard to take it. They finally took it. Nebuchadnezzar finally completely destroyed the city that was on the land part, but could not get across that half mile of ocean to take the island. The Greeks came, though, under Alexander the Great in 332 BC. And the Greeks did exactly what this prophecy said would happen. Alexander the Great came there. Incidentally, by that time, the Jews had rebuilt, and they were actually friendly to Alexander. Alexander was quite impressed with them. He bypassed Jerusalem completely, did not destroy it. But he, for some reason, got a bee in his bonnet I don't know if he wore a bonnet, but he had a bee in it, in his helmet. And he was ticked off about the Tyrians and about the fact that they were thumbing their nose from this offshore place. Now, he could have just gone by. He had this huge army. Could have just gone by and let them rot. He could care less, but he just didn't want to do that. But I got to teach him a lesson. So you know what he did? He took every stick and every rock from the seaside city, threw it into the ocean, and built a causeway all the way across that half mile to the island, had his army cross that, and they took the island. The interesting thing was, by the time he was done, the entire front side of Tyre had been completely scraped clean, exactly like the Lord said would happen. And this was repeated again by the Muslims in the 13th century AD, because they figured, well, if it's good enough for Alexander, it's good enough for us. And when they took Tyre from the Crusaders, they utterly destroyed it, and they scraped it as well, to the point where today, the last piece of research I read about what Tyre looks like today, it's just basically not an international center. And up until a few years ago, they literally were, and had for generations, dried their nets on the rocks where once stood the proud city of Tyre. It's an interesting prophecy, an amazing prophecy, and one of the ones that people try to explain away, because the scripture has one of these unique characteristics of the Christian scriptures and the Jewish scriptures is that they tell the future. And there's no other ancient book that does this. Sometimes you hear in comparative religions courses, you know, where you have people say, well, you know, all the religions are kind of the same. Only people who say that are people who are either deliberately trying to deceive you or people who haven't done their homework. The religions are not the same, and one of the main differences is their holy writings. The scriptures actually are the only ancient literature that has specific prophecy. And the scriptures have hundreds of these kinds of prophecies. So note that from the time this was spoken by Ezekiel, some 1,800 years, wave upon wave of nation came against Tyre until finally, actually, most of it happened the first 350 years when Alexander came and he took it. Then it was fulfilled. But then it kept happening. Antigonus came, the Macedonian, and then the Muslims came. And one after another, Tyre never got a chance to get up again. It was like once Tyre was down, every time it would try to rebuild, boom, it got knocked over again. Until finally, it was completely dead and never rebuilt, exactly like the Lord said. It took several hundred years, but it was completely done. Bear in mind how long it takes for God's work to get done sometimes. Just hold that thought for a moment as we press on. Chapter 27 is the lament over Tyre. It is the dirge. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, take up a lamentation, a dirge, over Tyre. Now, when a dirge happens, by the way, it's the word of the Lord in a funeral song. I want you to just, that's why I'm just stop talking. I just want you to think. The Bible has all this different kind of literature in it, in which God has spoken. Many, many different types of literature. And one of his favorite ways of communicating is songs written at funerals. The entire book by Jeremiah called Lamentations, it's dirges. That's what it is. Prophetic dirges about the destruction of Jerusalem, in that case, Jeremiah. Same period of time. It's interesting how much different literature the Lord uses to get his point across and how often he uses music to do it, poetry. And that's exactly what this is. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, says the Lord. O Tyre, you said, I am perfect in beauty. I am perfect in beauty. I was talking to a friend the other day. He said he read a great quote or heard it from a woman who had had thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars of surgery done to improve her. And she made this interesting comment. She said, I'm mostly fake, but I'm perfect. I just want you to meditate on that. I'm mostly fake, but I'm perfect. Tyre is mostly fake, but said, I am perfect Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. Because they had not been destroyed for so long until Alexander, for generations, they had wealth built up. I mean, you go there, it was just unbelievably impressive. And so what he's going to say is, he's going to say, you're like a beautiful ship that plies the seas like a brand new ocean liner that's got all, everything in it. Man, you walk in, you're just so impressed. The music, the way it smells, the way it looks. You walk in, you can't help but be impressed. He's going to say this, you're like that ocean liner. You're like that ship. And your craftsmen have built this thing, and you are the envy of everybody. They made your planks of fir trees from Senir, which is Mount Hermon. That's where they would go to get big, long, straight trees to make the masts for the ships. And taken cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you, and oaks of Bashan they have to make your oars, and ivory, with ivory they've inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was of fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it became your distinguishing mark, your logo. For your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of El Shishah, and the inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad are your rowers. They had slaves, and they had the best from everywhere. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. A pilot in those days was the most important person on board. He was the one who could get you from one place to another and who often knew how to get in and out of all the various dangerous harbors. So the pilot was incredibly important. So you see what he's saying? Well, he goes on. He says, the elders of Gebal are her wise men. And her wise men were with you repairing your seams, using this metaphor, this picture of the ship, you see. All the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you in order to deal in your merchandise, in order to do business with you. Oh, you are something. Look at you. Absolutely perfect in every way. Only the best, because they deal with the best, and they need to be the best. So they have the best of everything and the best of everybody all the time. And he lists everybody all the way down. I mean, it's just this, when you go through it, I won't go through all of it because we're going to run out of time. But he lists down through verse 25, every city and every state and all the places around the Mediterranean where the Tyrians did business. And they took the cream of the crop from everything. And he just goes on and on about how glorious this ship is that is Tyre, this beautiful thing out in the sea that everybody wants to see. But then in verses 26 to 36, he says, but it is sinking. And I think of the Titanic, this great, unsinkable, powerful, beautiful ship. And that's exactly the picture that he has of Tyre. Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors, your pilots, your repairers of the seams, your dealers in merchandise, all of your men of war who are in you, with all of your company that is in your midst, will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. Look at verses 34 to 36. Now that you are broken by the seas, in the depths of the waters, your merchandise and all your company have fallen in the midst of you. He speaks of this as if it's already happened. When Ezekiel said this, it hadn't happened yet. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't taken the city. And it looked really, from the news reports on BNN, remember we talked about Babylon News Network, and how the word got back to the folks at Babylon from all of their reports. At this point in history, Tyre was going to hold out yet again, like they always did, and it looked like they were going to make it. And Ezekiel is saying that is not the way it's going to be. He speaks of this in the past tense at a time when it hadn't yet happened. And that's because it was as good as done once God said it. That's why they do that. That's why they speak in the past tense about things that hadn't happened yet. All the inhabitants of the coastlands, verse 35, are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid, and they are troubled in countenance, and the merchants among the people hiss at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. The problem with only having business associates and no friends is that when business goes south, they hiss at you. In other words, it's a funny thing about wealth and power, because it can make everybody appear to be friends. But you really find out who friends are when there's no wealth or power anymore. And these entire was going to be destroyed this way. And that's that sense of complete destruction. I want you to get a picture of a huge, beautiful ship filled with people who had been there for so long, they couldn't remember a time when they were not secure. The most wealthy city-state on the coast and absolutely impervious to any kind of onslaught, just being torpedoed and breaking in half in heavy seas and going down with everybody and losing everything. That's exactly what he says about Tyre, and that's exactly what happens to Tyre. And we'll stop there. We'll do chapter 28 next week because there's some very important things about that king that we want to talk about. But let me mention a couple of things. You say, well, why do we have to end on such a sour note? This is a sinking ship, you know. Isn't there something happy? Well, it depends. It depends on how you view history. Because the Lord says that when you put your faith in what the world is doing instead of what he is doing, then the end of the story is not a happy ending. I mean, bottom line is that's what he says. So if you're saying, well, where's the happy ending? The happy ending is found in the lordship of God. The happy ending is found in not having God be your enemy. But this destruction that he points out here reminds us of at least a couple of things. Here's the first one. No amount of wealth or prestige that you can ever acquire will make God's judgment worthwhile. No amount of wealth or prestige that you can ever acquire will make it worth it to face the judgment of God, ever. I don't know how many of you have heard or have seen in our culture the atmosphere that is constantly given to us that, hey, wealth and power and prestige are worth it. Whatever it takes, get it. Get all you can all you get, sit on the can. Just make sure that you get the most. You know that bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. And this goes exactly in the face of what God actually says. What God says is, this world is on its way out. If you believe the lie that to acquire by whatever means all that you can get in this world, if you believe that lie, there's nothing that this world can ever offer you that will make it worthwhile to face the judgment of God at the end. And I think of this shipwreck of all these people who are having such a great time the day before. And I know that as they're sliding down the decks into the water as the ship is end up and going under, they are not saying, yeah, it was really worth it that I had that party yesterday. And yet we see movies and we read magazines and we read books that almost, they make it appear like, who cares what happens tomorrow? Who cares about eternity? Grab it now. Do whatever you can now. You're young. You're good looking. That's not going to last. But hey, while you're at it, do it. Just do it. You know, I mean, it's in everything. It's in all the advertising. And it sells very, very well. But it isn't true. It just isn't true. If we can learn something from Tyre, we can learn that. And our nation can learn it. Just how fast did the Twin Towers go down? Just how vulnerable is human life? And we pretend it's not. And the Lord keeps saying over and over and over and over, it's not about this. Now again, let me stress, when he does give us things, he does not expect us to weep. He expects us to use them. But what we need to do as people who know the Lord is always keep it straight and go back and ask ourselves, how much of what I do has actually lost track of this? How much of what I argue about and fight about really is about the wrong things entirely? You know, wealth and power, if God gives them to you, will be used and can be used for his glory. But they can also destroy the things that money can't buy. And that is not a trite saying. That is not some little thing that preachers are taught to say. It is the absolute sober truth. Many, by longing for it, says Paul, have driven themselves into destruction. I have seen lives absolutely ruined by wealth and power. Lives that before they were wealthy and powerful were simple and strong. Relationships ruined by wealth and power. discipleship ruined by wealth and power. Tyre is a standing warning about this. If there's good news here, it's the kind of good news that you feel when you've almost lost it all and you have a little bit left and you're very grateful for what you have and you feel, that's good news. It may be less stuff, but it is good news. And that's the warning here. That's what the Tyrian judgment is really all about. It's so sad to die for nothing, to die for only having acquired the stuff the world has and then to leave it all here. It's so sad to do that, and that's Tyre. And you don't have to do that as a believer. You never have to die for nothing. Your life means something from the moment you give your life to Christ, and all that you have, whether it's much or little, it all belongs to Him, and you keep giving it back to Him, and then that enables you to live in it and not be a slave of it. But we slip back into that slavery very, very easily. Here's the second thing we can learn. The first was, there's no amount of wealth or prestige that makes God's judgment worth it. Secondly, there's no amount of time or frustration that makes God's word fail. This took 1,800 years. You say, well, 1,800 years, that's almost like not happening at all. When you're a kid and you think you're going to live forever, you feel like, oh, this is a huge life stretched out in front of me. But then when you get a little further up, not over the hill, but having a good view, you start thinking to yourself, you know, where did the years go? And you see a bunch of folks in their 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s, and everybody's looking around, where did the years go? It went so fast. And then they say things to young couples who are all worn out with their little kids, and they say foolish things like, enjoy them while you have them. And the young couples want to say, here, you take them. Well, you know why? It's because when you do get older, you realize, you know, this is a snap of the fingers. This thing is a vapor. This is gone like this. It is. It is. Why? Because time is always on God's side. So it takes Him a long time to stretch out the judgment, 1,800 years. Actually, several hundred to begin with, but then He kept doing it for 1,800 years until this was done. But that's because once He has said it, it is certain. You know, if you want time to be on your side, then you get on God's side. That's the bottom line. Because no amount of time will ever make God's word fail. When He says something, whether it's a promise to you as His covenant people, or whether it's a curse against His enemies, He doesn't care how long it takes. And as a matter of fact, the longer it takes, the better it is. The more permanent it is, and the more time has been given for people to repent, and that's what He wants. The longer it takes, the better. But if you want time on your side, then put yourself on the side of the Lord, because time is always on His side. So that when you belong to Him, you're looking forward to dying. When you belong to Him, even if you lose something in this world, it does not take away the essence of your life. You really belong to Him. And you have this patience for the long haul. Of no matter what, you're not always in a rush to get something more before it's time. See? No matter what is facing you, no matter how long you think it's going to take God, if you're with the Lord, time is on your side. You can relax because no amount of time will ever make one of His promises fail or one of His curses. So the difference really is just whether you belong to Him or not. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment, just consider what these things mean. If you've been worried about what the world is doing, if you've been thinking that it's just getting a little too worrisome, maybe it's time for you to not trust God as much, think again. If a lot of what's been stressing you out internally has had to do with things that this world is offering or this world is saying you need to have, ask the Lord if what it's telling you is really true. Because the world lies to us all the time. Father God, we pray that You'll teach us these things. You know that we desire and need the things that will sustain our physical lives. But You also know, Lord, and we know too in our better moments, in our wiser moments, that most of what the world is trying to sell us is absolutely detrimental, or much of it is. And even that which is not detrimental can easily become that way if our heart attitude toward it isn't right. So please give us wisdom. Please inoculate us, Lord, against this terrible Tyrian illness. We trust you for it. And we pray that our hearts and minds will be focused on you, on your truth, on what you mean, and what you're doing in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.